Our New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning, let's pray. Dear God, we gather again to worship you, to give you thanks, to be reminded of how much you love us, to be perhaps able to pass on some burdens for you to carry and help us carry. You know that we need your word. We need each other. We need to know that you are real and true. So we offer up not just ourselves, but everybody here in this room, and of course the kids and the teachers who just left, that you would meet with us. Grant us, as we often say at the end of a service, strength and courage to live for you, because we've been here and gotten the strength and courage we needed for this week. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm Dean Miller. I'm one of the staff here, just like Corky and Johnny. And it's my privilege to welcome you. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. That could be a Bible on a phone, tablet, in your hand. How many of you are Star Wars fans? Raise your hand if you're a Star Wars fan in some way, shape, or form. And how does every Star Wars movie start? With that yellow scroll, right? Here's what's happening. It catches you up from last movie to this movie. Like, it sets some context. And that's some of what we'll be doing this morning. And we have spent this summer, and we're going to do it together, so just sort of shake it up, get loose, everybody loose. We have been studying a long letter in two parts. We're starting the second part this morning, this summer. Anybody remember what the name of that letter is from Paul to somebody? 1 Corinthians, right? And so it's being written to a city called Corinth. What do you remember about the city of Corinth? It's a mess. There's a lot of trade. A lot of trade because why? What's unique about it? It's not in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which would be landlocked. It's a city that's a port city, right? This big port city. It's this capital city of this area. Other things you remember about Corinth? Is it a lot of people? Yeah, big city for the area, about 80,000 people in the sort of the general city. And then, of course, probably we think maybe even double that outside the city. So pretty good size. Is it a singular ethnicity city? No, it's a multicultural city, which means different ethnicities, different languages, right? Jew, Gentile. What do you remember about the church in Corinth?
Many.
Many in the church.
No,
many focal points, lots of things. Yep, okay, other things. There are bears in the church. Thank you, Nancy. extra Starbucks cards for Nancy, right? I've used this analogy the whole time about the bear that got into this building in Japan back in the spring. Again, the bears get in. Paul is trying to address bears that are in this church, things that are, again, that are destroying the church that need to be corrected and rectified. That's what a lot of what 1 Corinthians has been about. Are they a rich church or a poor church or a both church? Both, which is unique, right? Like this expansion into a broader socioeconomic part of the Greco-Roman world. Are they an easy church to love? No. Why? They're boastful, right? Corinth as a city is prideful. It's just known for being proud of their Romanness, right? We've come back to this several times. Which some of the downstream of that, which we'll touch on some this morning, is they're proud of being Roman. The assumption is that if you are someone of status, which is something else they worship, then you will look a certain way, speak a certain way, have a certain amount of money, which is something that they have begun to throw at Paul because he doesn't look a certain way, speak a certain way, have a certain amount of money. That's going to come up in this letter. Okay? Difficult to love, but does Paul love them? Yes. Right? So there's been this ramp up. Again, this is not an easy church to love, but it's a church Paul is committed to. Remember, this is, he spent all the way back in Acts 18 in May, late May. He spent 18 months with them, the second longest time he was ever anywhere. So he has this real, real knowing love for them. He has been in their midst and birthed this church, has helped grow it, stretch it. And they're wrestling some. Jesus is their Savior, but what's he mean that he's their Lord, right? How they handle things like pride and relationships and money and whether they worship status or worship Jesus. Some of them like this process, some of them don't. Which if you look through church history and in your own heart, you probably realize this is a normative example of what it looks like to follow and walk with Jesus. Jesus, over time, and his gospel changes, confronts, encourages, raises questions and discussions. And sometimes we succeed and sometimes we fail and wonder if any of it is worth it. And yet God keeps moving. So last week, congratulations, we finished 1 Corinthians. Logan preached on 1 Corinthians 16, so we finished the whole chapter. And that requires the yellow scroll. Like, okay, great, what happened? Because then Paul took that letter, and what do you think he did with it? He sent it. He sent it to us in Corinth, right? Timothy actually brings the letter. How do you think that went? Considering, let's again pretend we're the Corinthian church. You know a little bit about us. You get this letter from Paul where he's kind but confrontational. He exposes some things, calls out some things. How do you think we responded to that? Not well. That's a super theologically apt summary. Not very well. How do you think Paul felt sending that letter? How would you have felt? Nervous. Why, Trudy? Because he knew them. And he thought, these are people he loves and he feels vulnerable. Like, shoot, this might not go well. Right? And it doesn't. The letter goes off about 54, 55 AD. We're about a year past that as 2 Corinthians starts. And the reception of the letter and our interaction, which we've had some back and forth since then, has been complicated to say the least. And it's important to understand this as we walk into 2 Corinthians, not just this morning, but the next few weeks. And with all due respect, like Johnny knows, I love starting a series. So I got to start 1 Corinthians. I love setting context, history, all that. And it took a while to get my head around this one. This is a complicated situation. So I'm going to give us some of the yellow words so you know for this morning and for the next few weeks what's happening. If you could put this next slide up for me, this would be great. This is something to understand what's happening. So at the end of 1 Corinthians, this letter goes from Ephesus to Corinth with Timothy. And for the sake of this morning, we're going to pretend this is the Greco-Roman world. Okay, and we're going to say, Nate and Will Payne, can you raise your hand? Okay, Nate and Will are Troas. We're going to come back to them. Okay, and then Nancy and Ron, can you raise your hand? Nancy and Ron, okay, that's Ephesus, where Paul is, and Timothy. And he's going to send a letter across the Aegean over here to John and Didi, Christina, can you be the Corinthian church? Maybe with the Vados too, because you're kind of, they need to be a bigger group, okay? So he's going to take that letter and send it all the way over to here. He's going to stay in Ephesus, and his idea is, I'm going to send this letter with Timothy from Ephesus to Corinth. Then I'm going to come visit them. But first, you guys are Macedonia, okay, which is the northern part of Greece. I'm going to go through Macedonia. I'm going to raise money for the Jerusalem church, which is struggling. And I'm going to finish my journey in Corinth. And then I'm going to sail to Jerusalem. So he's like, he sends Timothy and he's like, okay. And then he thinks this might not go well. And so he changes his plan from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth to Ephesus to Corinth. Then I'll go around Macedonia, then I'll go back to Corinth. Because he loves you enough that he wants to get there early to see how the response is. So he sails from Ron and Nancy to John and Dee Dee to see how it's going to go. And what happens is it doesn't go well. And rather than finish this plan, he goes from Ephesus to Corinth, back to Ephesus, where he writes another letter that we don't have a copy of. But he calls it the harsh letter because there's things he has to address. Then he goes from Ephesus to Troas, Troas to Macedonia, Macedonia, Corinth, which I'll cover and explain a little better. But you can see this is a funky timeline between the end of last week and now. This year has been super full and confrontational and conflicted for Paul and for the Corinthian church. Why does he change this plan? What happens? He goes to Corinth concerned. He goes there first rather than going here to raise money. And as it turns out, again, they haven't reacted well to Paul's letter, so much so that a new group raises more resistance to Paul's authority. So this church that you knew was frustrating is even more frustrating. They raise issues with whether Paul, some of them begin to beg a question about his integrity. I bet he doesn't come at all. So he shows up, which blows that up. But then they go, great. Well, they begin to raise questions over how supports himself instead of receiving financial assistance like some of the other speakers that come to the church or just through Corinth. These are people who are, again, status. They have money. They probably dress better than Paul, predictably look a little better than Paul from the little bit of descriptions we get of how Paul looked. And they probably speak better than Paul, just their actual oratory skills. They also begin to raise issues with whether Paul, therefore, is really an apostle or not. There's some sense that the issues come up around whether, because Paul suffers for the kingdom and for Jesus, that is not a sign of his apostolic authority. It's actually a sign of its absence. That if Paul was really an apostle and he really had his mess together, he would look like us and wouldn't suffer at all. So if you're really an apostle, you would only know success. That's how this status-driven church interprets weakness and suffering. And some of you may have heard things like that or been told things like that yourself. Oh, if you really are a Christian, you would only know physical health, kids that never leave the faith, financial plenty, mental health rather than weakness or difficulty. You'd have straight A's in high school, make all the sports teams you want to make, or the place in band you want, or the groups you apply for, you get the jobs you want, you drive the cars you want. And if none of that happens, well, you must not be a Christian. Another way to say that is from using some of the filters we use here at this church is they are saying that if you follow Jesus, you will never be disoriented, which we know because we study God's word that that's not true. So Paul shows up and all of that hostility has built and they literally sort of attack Paul. If you read through, there's especially one particular person in a public setting who insults and questions Paul publicly in a very aggressive way. Now, to that guy's fortune, we do not have his name. He is unnamed. And we were joking, some of us outside, as we greeted you this morning. Does that guy, in heaven, will we know who that guy is? Right? Does he go around and say, hi, I was the opponent in 2 Corinthians? I think not. I think he doesn't tell anybody and does not lead with that. If you were Paul, you love this church, you have come all this way to make sure they receive your letter well. You've spent literally years loving them. And you showed up and everybody questioned in a public way your integrity. What would you hope the church would have done? I think we'd hope that they would defend you, right? Defend your integrity. Defend the way you've lived among them. But rather than this church who knows Paul so well defending him, they were silent. They did nothing. As he was attacked verbally by this unnamed opponent and this group who is questioning not just how he looks or how he speaks, but his calling as an apostle and the way he has followed Jesus and suffered for his faith. And as you can imagine, this is very painful for Paul which is why he goes from Corinth back to Ephesus, because he needs to get his bearings. He describes the visit himself as a painful visit. He felt insulted, questioned, and not valued by these people he loved. So he travels back to Ephesus, writes this direct letter to beg questions of our as a church maturity, call us again to relationship with Jesus. And he sends that letter with Titus back from Ephesus to Corinth. One more shot with Titus. He expects to hear back from Titus through their meeting at Troas. Again, Nate and Will, if you could raise your hand. Over here, Troas. This is Western Turkey. Ephesus and Troas are Western Turkey. Titus doesn't show up. Paul goes to meet Titus. He's not there. He's worried. He ends up in Macedonia. We'll cover that more later. He's so concerned about Corinth, he is literally continuing to engage to try to make sure you're okay. And he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, from here in Macedonia. Once he hears from Titus that they actually responded really well to the harsh letter. They said, "You're right, Paul, we should have defended you. You're right, we are full of pride. But we also have some things we don't like that you're telling us to change, and we frankly don't want to do that." Titus brings good news, but also a sense that this relationship is still broken, and there's not a little remaining resistance to Paul's discipline. If you're Paul, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, all this has happened, you haven't written the letter yet, what would you do? Would you say, "Great, they received my harsh letter. This is the third letter I've sent to them. We have records of one. There are other two that we know of that we don't have, but we know people talking about them." Would you feel like there's plenty of other opportunities ripe for harvest? I'm going to leave them to work it out with Apollos and these other leaders, and they'll have to sort out their own mess. Or would you say, "I love them. I'm going back in." 2 Corinthians is Paul saying, "I love them and I'm going back in." And his main concern as he writes this is to reconcile and rebuild trust in their relationship. Because if it's broken with Paul, it will be broken with Jesus and how they understand what it looks like to follow Jesus. He needs to rebuild their understanding of his relationship with them and what a life with joy with Jesus really looks like. So he spends the first 7 chapters defending and explaining his life and his apostolic calling credentials, defending what it looks like to walk with Jesus and what it looks like for him to be an apostle. So understanding some of this will be helpful not just this morning, but the next couple weeks, to remember those yellow words telling you what's happened, what the emperor did, where Darth Vader is. This is what's going on. In our chapters this morning, which we had readings from chapters 1 and 3, which I'm going to try to give you a whole scope of looking at those three chapters briefly. He's explaining what happened from his side of things, like why he hasn't come to visit again yet, and he's begun to share and demonstrate the integrity of how he sought to live among them. He's going to address ongoing concerns around trust, like can Paul trust them and the church trust Paul, around their broken relationship, like does Paul still value us, love us, maybe forgive us, and around particular places the church needs to be more like Jesus. This first half of the letter, then, Paul is answering objections, giving his side so they understand, and rooting his and their behavior more and more in the reality of life with Jesus. That's the whole first part of this book. He's laying the groundwork for trust and what it really looks like to walk with Jesus. So for our deeper meditation this morning, I just want to focus briefly on Paul and how he's responding to this hard situation, because I see him experience things that I experience, and it gives me an instruction on how should I respond, because I have some of the questions that he has, and many of you have, I bet, these same things. That's what we're going to touch on. How does Paul love Jesus and others? What can we learn from these first few chapters of 2 Corinthians? First, Paul has been truly hurt. He really feels hurt. He's been attacked and not defended by those he hoped would rise to his defense. He's been hurt by Christians. That's unsettling, isn't it? Shoot, we won't raise hands, but some of you, I bet, have been hurt by Christians. In some ways, it's more frustrating when you're hurt, or more hurtful when you're hurt by Christians, because you may assume, well, shoot, I think at a minimum I would hope it would be less hurt around Christians. This is a continuation of the attacks he experienced in 1 Corinthians, but it's meant a more direct way and literally in the flesh way. There was this public fight in the church community that happened. Again, attacks on his character, his integrity, and even how he looks and how he talks. He's not as flashy or as handsome or as well-spoken as his opponents, and I bet he feels a bit inadequate. There is some sense still that the Corinthian church is drawn to these others because of how they look and speak, rather than Paul, who brings the truth from Jesus as an apostle. Paul is their spiritual father, and yet at times they're like, you don't dress or wear quite as nice a robe as the guy over here. And Paul the apostle, the brave follower of Jesus who's been scourged and stoned and thrown out of cities, has real emotions and real hurt around how he is treated, real feelings. And maybe sometimes what you've heard as a Christian is, oh, ignore your feelings. Your feelings don't matter. You should always be strong. Paul here is not strong initially. He experienced real pain, which means, again, as a follower of Jesus, you will have real emotions and real experiences and will probably at times feel insulted, sad, disrespected, and inadequate. But hold on, how many of you have ever heard that Paul talks about God's strength is evident in our weakness? That it's in our weakness we are strong, that God works. Guess what book of the New Testament that comes from? 2 Corinthians. It's a steady theme of this entire book. Because he is trying to help that church that is drunk on status say, oh my gosh, it is in my weakness that God is strong. Stop pretending you're not sad or not weak and cry out to God for his strength. What he's saying, it's okay to have feelings and to need God to help you sort through them, like Paul has to do. So first, Paul is actually hurt and sad. Second, then, one of the reasons he's hurt and sad is he's misunderstood. Again, he's being accused by some of whether he really loves the Corinthians because he hasn't shown up when they thought he would show up. He's being accused as an apostle. Gosh, it seems like maybe you haven't had the success we would assume. People are kind of tying the dots between, okay, well, Titus came and Timothy came. How come Paul didn't come? He must not love you. He's going to explain and say, wait, before the second letter got to you, I was coming. But Titus and I were supposed to meet in Troas, and I was concerned. What he says is there was ripe evangelistic opportunity in Troas. Things were happening. Nancy and Ron were going to meet Jesus. He was super excited. But he was so concerned about Titus and Corinth, he left those opportunities to sail across the Aegean to come help y'all out and find Titus, which he does, we think, probably in Philippi, and then to write again to Corinth. Have you ever been misunderstood? Despite your best intentions, this is what Paul is running up against and trying to explain. Wait, my intentions were noble and great and full of love like you've always seen from me. And what has happened is you've flipped them on their head and said they are examples of my lack of love rather than this is what was really happening. Maybe you've extended kindness and been misunderstood. Maybe you've been generous and it's been misunderstood. Maybe you ask an innocent question somewhere and it's misunderstood. If you have felt that way, then you and Paul are the same. That is how he feels. And he is explaining to them, wait, I did come. I actually changed. I came to Corinth first instead of Macedonia because I was so concerned about Timothy bringing you the letter. Because again, Paul the apostle, who loves Jesus and was doing his best to serve Christ's flock, well, not only did they blow up at him, they don't even understand his intent or give him the benefit of the doubt. So following Jesus, you might be misunderstood, not just hurt and sad. You might be doing your best before God and have to leave your intentions with the Lord because people turn back and say, no, I don't think that's what you're really doing. And he knows, I can't control how they're going to interpret this explanation, but I want you to know how much they mean to him. I'm going to push back against this false explanation and give you mine, which is what, again, some of the first few chapters are about. He even, if you read the first chapter, this is super interesting, first couple chapters, he talks about a life-threatening experience that they had in Asia, but he doesn't get into the specifics. We don't know what that was for Paul. There's some place where he was going to be killed for Jesus. that he skates over because he's like, this is where I was and what was happening. I almost died. But anyway, back to you. I was trying to come to you. That's how much he is not concerned about being misunderstood and rather concerned about connecting back to these people. Which is third, my third point about Paul. Third, even in the face of his hurt and misunderstanding, Paul still prioritizes relationship. This is clearly what is driving him again and again and again. Paul, of what we know, has at least three visits to Corinth, one of that lasted 18 months. He writes four letters over 7 years. Think about what we have said. Are these people easy to love? No. It would be much easier to go to the Bereans, who called themselves Christians, or Philippi, where revival is breaking out, than to keep beating your head against these knuckleheads. But Paul continues to love them over and over and over. The reason he is giving the explanation about their misunderstanding is not to be right, but is to rebuild their relationships. He knows he needs to explain so that that relationship can be rebuilt. We touched on this a little earlier in the series, but you see it again here in 2 Corinthians. Paul's vocation is to love this church. It's what he feels called to do by God, and it costs him something to do that. But he continues to love as this because to be faithful to the vocation is to keep loving no matter the cost. Which begs for me the question for myself and I think for you, is there a vocational calling that you have in your life that means loving specific people and it's costing you something? It's not easy. They're hard. They're a bit Corinthian. You can just use that phrase from now on if you want. You can email Johnny now. Pray for me. I need to love some Corinthian people at work. We get it. We don't need specifics. We've all read the book. What's it mean? Loving people is hard work. That's a hard vocation, and it is tempting at times to throw in the towel. At a minimum, you should take away from this series this summer that if loving people is one of your vocations, which as Christians, frankly, you are all given to do, if you're going to love somebody in and to Jesus, it will cost you something. So if you feel called to do that, just saddle up and look at Paul. This is what it looks like. You can be doing that as a friend, a godparent, an uncle, a grandmother, a brother or sister, a coach, a boss or supervisor, a parent. Notice all of those are not paid ministers or pastors. 8 of the 9 you could do if you're single or married. Friend, godparent, uncle, grandmother, brother, sister, coach, boss, parent. Oh, yeah, and pastor. Think about what these visits, all this hustling around the room cost Paul just in his time. Ephesus to Corinth, to Ephesus to Troas, to Philippi to Corinth. If you were to sail to Corinth, one, you could only do it from April to October because the Aegean's too rough. It's not safe. Take you 3 to 5 days plus, of course, the money. If you walked, which is possible, it's going to take you 40 to 50 days. We don't know how Timothy got there. Timothy might have taken Paul's letter this way. If you go from Ephesus to Troas, it's 2 or 3 days sailing and 9 to 12 days of steady walking. If you go from Troas to Philippi, it's 2 to 3 days of sailing. Again, only April to October. If you want to go care for people you love in Philippi in November, from Philippi to Corinth is a 15 to 20 day hike, it's 370 miles. If you are loving people as a vocation in and to Jesus, it will cost you something. I'm so struck that Paul left the significant ministry opportunities in Troas. I'm sure other things happened. The Holy Spirit was at work. It's not like he left them out for nothing. But he chose to instead go find one guy. Paul lived out the parable of Jesus. He was worried about Titus, so he left to go find Titus. You can imagine that greeting. Titus is probably having a great time teaching and preaching in Philippi. And Paul's like a parent when you find that kid who was lost at the park. Where have you been? I was so worried. All the way to find Titus. He's so committed to these people, to this vocation, that as his credentials are challenged later, you heard it in the beginning of chapter 3, what he says is, you are my credentials to the people. You are my legacy. How I have loved you, that vocational calling, I don't have and I will not project any other credential. You, in fact, are the way I have lived. And this, again, is true for all of us who are Christians. How are we investing in people? How are we living out a vocational calling to love people in a way that honors Jesus and that we know will cost us something? Many of us are thinking about and planning for the fall. Are there places where we are investing in people, being faithful to a vocational calling with people now? There should be. Fourth, as Paul does this, as he's hurt, misunderstood, as he continues to love and prioritize relationship, he remembers the long game by forgiving them. He makes this very clear. I forgive the guy who opposed me. They actually discipline him. That's one of the things Titus says is, you're right, this guy was out of line. We have disciplined him. Paul actually says, you're probably a little harsher than I would have been with this guy. Again, I would love to talk to this guy in heaven. I don't know how I find him, but super interesting guy in the New Testament. Paul forgives them, he's quite clear. And he doesn't allow his hurt then or his feelings to be the finish line for his spiritual life. He is hurt, and he says it. He is burdened, and he says it. But that's not the end of his spiritual life. The feelings, and knowing them and understanding them and having an emotional IQ about our feelings is super important and part of being human. The feelings are important, but the forgiveness he extends is part of being made into a Jesus follower. And he doesn't stay stuck in the feelings. The feelings are a part of what God uses. What's at stake here are not Paul's feelings and being right. What's at stake is their belief in and following Jesus. And Paul knows he was forgiven. He knows he has to forgive them if they're going to learn how to follow Jesus the right way. So he's able to surrender to what Jesus would want and push through forgiving even the one who hurt him and disrespected him so publicly. Which again begs a question for me and maybe for you as we wrap up the summer, is there anybody you need to forgive? Anybody who has insulted you, disrespected you, objectified you? Maybe you need help doing that. That would be a great thing to go and ask for as we pray, have extra prayer during communion. You might be here this morning and need some help forgiving somebody, and the people at the back would love to help you pray to forgive somebody if you need to. Fifth and last, this is the thing that is driving Paul throughout all of these chapters. He does all of this because he is ultimately concerned that people hold fast to and follow Jesus, and he always holds fast to that eternal long game. His deepest frustration is the way these opponents are communicating a false way of what it means to live with Jesus, that if you live with Jesus, you'll never suffer, that if you live with Jesus, what, right? Because what's that saying? If you live with Jesus, you won't know the cross. Well, that means Jesus did it wrong. And Paul is steadfastly determined to make sure they understand that's not true. He does not want them to buy into a false way of loving and following Jesus. And he knows if they do, they'll miss out on the deeper joy that Jesus has for them because he has experienced that. His long game is Jesus' long game because Paul knows that if we follow Jesus, we will experience suffering. And in that suffering, we will find joy in Jesus. And then you and I will be able to pass that joy along to others as we all walk to and with Jesus to heaven. If they throw it out, they'll never know joy and they'll never be able to bless others. It's sort of like you want to get stronger, so you go and lift, and that's the suffering. You lift whatever kind of weights, and then you go into somewhere else, and somebody needs you to pick up something heavy, and you're like, I got this. I can help you because I lifted over here. I have the strength to help you in your suffering and what you need to pick up. And that's what Jesus is producing in us. You heard it in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley where everything's great and I have all the money I want and I look awesome and I speak great and I get into the school I want to go to, I will fear no evil. Is that what Psalm 23 says? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what the opponents get wrong. And that's why Paul is so, okay, I'm going to saddle up and write another letter. Here we go. Because he so wants you and them to know the right way. This is an Australian New Testament scholar named Gary Millar on this text. In all his ministry, Paul is urging people to embrace both the seriousness and the satisfaction of the gospel. And his goal is to see people delight in God. This is what robust love looks like. If you love people, you will be ready to do anything to help them know that joy in Christ. Paul is adamant that they know this and hold fast, because then they get to be a part of God's big plan. They get to go out and help people pick up weight because they're like, I didn't know I was that strong. I didn't know how I could pass on joy. Jesus gave me joy. I'm going to give you joy. He prays, he writes, he sails, he walks, he exhorts, he disciplines, he forgives, he loves, so they will do the same thing with and for someone else. And he uses this lovely metaphor in chapter 2, which we didn't read this morning. I'm going to read in a second, for explaining just who we become. He wants them to become this beautiful thing used by God. Here is chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. We are the aroma of Christ to God. That phrase is very evocative. We are a part of a triumphal procession. If you're a successful Roman general, which is what that phrase should beg for the original listener and for us, we're so removed, but he's talking about what happens if you are a Roman general and you go off and you conquer Egypt, you come back to Rome and they throw you a triumph, which is this big parade of joy and success, and you get all kinds of riches and the Senate welcomes you, and it's this big, big deal, right? There's over 300 recorded from various generals in Greco-Roman times, like Caesar and Crassus and Augustus. And there are 7 major components in this triumphal procession. They all come through Rome down the main streets. First, a group carries pictures of the battle. Then there are white bulls to be sacrificed to Jupiter, which is where the parade will end. Then the conquered peoples, they brought back conquered peoples, particularly the conquered general. Then there are incense bearers who go before the general, who's the heart of the parade. Then there's freed Romans. And then there's the general's troops. Right? So you can imagine, that's a long parade, right? Like, that's a lot of people. This is the image Paul is evoking as he says, you and I will receive a triumph in Christ, and we will be the aroma of Jesus in the world if we hold fast when we're suffering because we get joy. Where do you think we are? Who does Paul think we are of those 7? Are we the troops? There's some lovely passages in the New Testament about being at battle and warriors and putting on the armor of God, but this metaphor is not about troops. You and I are the incense bearers. He's saying to the Corinthian church, you have to resist what the opponents are saying. You have to hold fast in suffering. Jesus has more for you, because then you will bring the aroma of the good news to the world. The incense bearers walked before the general to offer public praise and thanksgiving and to honor the general. And what happens is God changes us as he's changed Paul, and Paul goes before him, and you'll go before him wherever you go this week, and you will bring the aroma of the general to wherever you go. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that he loves them, he forgives them, and would do everything in his power to make sure they get to be part of bearing incense for Jesus. Where the opponents get it wrong, again, is they want to lose that. They want to take it out. They want just comfort and status. Paul is so serious about this because he doesn't want them to get Paul. He wants them to get Jesus. Because as we stay in God's fight with God's help, despite our weakness, Jesus triumphs and we become the incense of Christ in the world. To the Corinthian church, Paul's suffering is a sign perhaps of his weakness. To Paul, suffering is the means of becoming incense and is a sign God's really at work and preparing the aroma of the kingdom of heaven to go through his people. So that's why he sits down and he will write yet another letter to this stubborn, knuckle-headed people. Because he loves them, he wants them to know the joy of Jesus and to get a chance to go before the general and go praise and hallelujah to the king. In a second, I'm going to pray to finish this. And I don't know how this text might apply to you. Again, you might be here and just burdened and sad and need to just say, Lord, I feel burdened and sad. I need your help. You might need to forgive somebody. You might want to just give thanks for what God's done for you. Maybe this summer you've had some really lovely things happen. You just want to give incense to the Lord. You may want to pray about a place this week where you're like, ooh, I'd like to bring incense to that conversation, meeting, relationship, but I need God's help. Let's pray together. I will just give you a few seconds of silence to offer those to the Lord, and then I'll pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, I again thank you for Paul's courage to take up his vocational calling to love the church all around the Greco-Roman world, in particular the Corinthians, and that we have this record of him doing that. Thank you for how they heard you and Paul in some of these hard things, and that church grew and blessed the Mediterranean world. I lift up this church, your men and women. In particular, I pray just that you would meet them through what we learned from Paul, that if there is somebody here having a difficult time forgiving somebody, they might be able to do that and feel a release this morning. If there's somebody here this morning that is in a difficult place, maybe even suffering, that you would extend to them your joy that you are with them in that and will walk with them through that. If there are people that we will come in contact with that you want us to be incense to this week, maybe you bring those people to mind now and give us even ways to do it or just raise our radar so we're more sensitive to this week, to that opportunity. Again, Lord, we thank you for all the ways that we have been gifted this book and how Paul has lived and how they have lived, and pray it would instruct us, guide us, and encourage us. In your holy name, amen.
As we continue responding in prayer, we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. We'll start with verse 3 and into the chorus, but as we just invite you to lift your hearts to Him as we sing together.
Blessing.